Returning in God's Word this evening to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 14. First Kings 14, our passage this evening begins at verse 21. We're going to be reading until verse 8 of chapter 15, and covering the reigns of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and then his son, Abijam. If you are able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our attention to God, who speaks to you personally today through the public reading of Holy Scripture. 1 Kings 14, 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze, and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Abijam his son reigned in his place. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we know that what was written in former times was written for our instruction, that by the patience and comfort that comes from the Holy Scriptures, we might have hope. So we pray that you would cause your word to attain that great end in our lives, that we may have hope. Not only a hope formed on human desires, but fixed firmly on the certainty of divine promises, and focused especially on Christ your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The background to this passage is the tragedy of the northern kingdom and its slide into apostasy, which even at its first king, Jeroboam, is already an irreversible slide. We, last Lord's Day evening, saw that a prophet told Jeroboam that there was no future for his royal house or for the nation, that within a short time, the royal line of Jeroboam would be snuffed out. Another king would rise up, kill Jeroboam's house violently. Jeroboam himself went to the grave before this prophecy was fulfilled, but his house wouldn't last. And the other thing this prophet said was that the nation as a whole would enter a period of great instability, tottering and creaking until the day finally came that enemies brought it into captivity and exile. This is the writing on the wall for the northern kingdom, even this early in its history. At verse 21 of chapter 14, we are made to wonder, will anything be different for the southern kingdom? The southern kingdom was Judah, the kingdom that had remained loyal to David and his royal house. It was still under the rule of its first king, Rehoboam. And with all the tragic spiritual decline and apostasy and judgment looming over the northern kingdom, we may be moved to wonder, is there any hope? Maybe there's a bright spot coming as we turn our attention back to the southern kingdom. And what we find is not encouraging. We find, first of all, a bad king, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Rehoboam is far from the worst of the kings of Israel or Judah, but there's nothing good about Rehoboam. There's at best little negative about him. There's not much good. One important detail that you may have picked up on in our reading is that twice his mother is named. His mother is named in verse 21. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And then in verse 31, his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. I'll let you into a little secret as you read your Bible. Repetition is an important thing in the Bible, okay? There are unbelieving biblical scholars who will say things like, oops, they forgot to edit one of those two out. This is obviously a mistake. And the irony is actually sometimes these repetitions are exactly the most significant part of the passage. In the ancient world, they didn't have highlighters. They didn't have computers that could write in bold or italics or bullet points or anything like that. So instead of that, they would repeat things. That would be their way of emphasizing or directing your attention a certain way. And when it comes to Rehoboam, what's the detail at the beginning, at the end of his life story? Well, it's the fact that his mother was Naamah the Ammonite. Just to explain the significance of this, this means his mother was not a believer. It means Solomon married a non-Christian woman. It means that David married his son Solomon to an unbelieving woman. Rehoboam's wife Naamah gave birth to, Solomon's wife Naamah gave birth to Rehoboam before King David died. Rehoboam was born before David died. And the implication, if you add up all the dates and everything, is that towards the end of his reign, David struck a marriage alliance by marrying his son Solomon to the daughter of an Ammonite king. We don't know that detail for sure, but it fits almost perfectly, and it's a very good supposition. But at any rate, David presided over this decision of Solomon to marry an unbelieving woman, which makes you see that the tragedy of Solomon's later years has its early roots, doesn't it? The tragedy of 1 Kings 11, when Solomon's many foreign wives turned his heart away from the Lord, so much so that wicked idols were being planted right outside the city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. That had its roots in the lapse of judgment of David towards the end of his life. And what a tragic testimony that is, isn't it? That even one of God's choicest servants would make such an error. That even one of the great kings and his son, one of the great kings, would be tangled up from the very beginning in that kind of error that would wreak havoc for years and years and years and years and years to come. If you're ever tempted to think that your faithfulness to the Lord is insignificant, just consider the generations of disaster your apostasy could bring. Just consider the decades of spiritual ruin that your moral or spiritual failure could bring, and weigh that up in the balance and be motivated to avoid the negative example of David and Solomon here, who disobeyed the Lord in that matter. And here we have, years later, Rehoboam, a grown man, assuming the throne, leading his people into idolatry. His mother was Naamah the Ammonite. So it was a bad king. The second thing we see is there's a bad people. Verses 22 to 24 are not about Rehoboam so much as they are about the whole people of Judah. And these verses are probably not only about Judah during Rehoboam's reign, but rather a sort of general description of the whole history of the kingdom of Judah. Judah did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. Provoking to jealousy is the language of a marriage relationship. A husband is jealous for his wife, and a wife is jealous for her husband, because unlike being a business partner or being an employee or a servant or a friend or a neighbor, a marriage relationship is an exclusive relationship. It has to be exclusive. It has to be total devotion and total fidelity. There's not room in a marriage for anyone else. And that's how God's relationship is to his people. He is a faithful husband, and he requires of his people not sinless perfection, but sincere devotion in the whole of their lives. And that is what he was looking for in Judah. And what Judah did instead was provoke him to jealousy, anger him and provoke him and irritate him and make him to constantly be noticing the fact that Judah was forsaking their exclusive covenant loyalty to their God. How were they forsaking this exclusive covenant loyalty? Well, they did it by creating and worshiping idols. Verse 23, they built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. Asherah was likely a female deity, a goddess, who was worshipped as the female consort or spouse of the Baal, the Lord. The word Baal means Lord. And Asherah would have been a sort of right-hand deity to the Baal. And almost for sure, what's happening here is the Jews, the Judahites, are building these high places with the idea that, you know, they have their one true God, Yahweh. But, you know, maybe the Canaanites had a point that gods are supposed to have wives. And they won't set up a Baal because they don't want to replace Yahweh with another god, but they'll set up an Asherah, a wife to the true God. And so they're sort of mixing and taking bits and pieces of false religion and bolting it onto their true religion with the hope that they could get the best of both worlds, maybe. There's a little lesson here for us, I think, as we live in a world that is constantly inviting us to bolt on bits of false religion to our true religion. They're not saying, you know, forsake Christianity. They're saying, you know, don't you think Christians could learn a thing or two from X? And yeah, we can learn things from all over the place, but we need to be very careful not to try and bolt on supplementary deities to our true and living God. That's not true worship. And that's what the Jews were doing. What we find here is the Judahites fulfilling almost perfectly the description of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, where Paul is probably primarily describing the history of Gentile sinning, but we find here the Jews following the pattern of the Canaanites and the Gentile sins that were so common. And we find in Romans 1:23 that the nations exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And that's what the Jews were doing right here. Right here in Jerusalem, where God had chosen a city to put his name. He'd built a temple. He'd anointed David. He'd raised up Solomon. He defended them from their enemies. He gave them his promises. He gave them his covenant. And this is what they were doing. Now, If you know that passage in Romans, it will not shock you that after learning about idolatry in verse 23 of 1 Kings 14, what's the very next thing you'd expect to find? Well, what we find in verse 24 is, there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. And once again, that's straight out of what Paul was saying in Romans. They exchanged the glory of God, and they dishonored the true and living God. So God gave them up to dishonorable passions to exchange the natural use of the woman, and so on. In other words, Paul is saying in Romans 1, the progression of human sin is to start with idolatry, and almost immediately, because of the nature of idolatry, to land ourselves in unnatural sexual immorality. And that's exactly what was going on here. They built all these Asherim on every high hill, and then there were male cult prostitutes in the very next verse. Why is there this close relationship with sexual immorality and idolatry? Maybe before I answer that question, I should explain what this word male cult prostitutes is. It's possible that there's both men and women described here. Something you need to understand about ancient Canaanite and Babylonian and Egyptian and other like Greek religion is a lot of the temples were sites of prostitution. And the reason for that is that in our human lives, there is one kind of relationship that is extra special to all of us. It's an exciting relationship. It's a relationship that really raises us to the highest plane in our life. It's highly emotional. It's charged. It's significant. It's important. And it is almost just totally obvious that there's something about sexual relationships that are a little bit close to the kind of relationship that humans crave with the divine. So we get near a temple, and what's a temple supposed to do? It's not just a beautiful building. I mean, we see those temples in pictures of ancient Greece and all that, but if you were there at the time, you would see a place humming with activity, animals being slaughtered, all sorts of stuff happening, and one of the things that you would see was a massive amount of prostitution happening. Because the type of relationship that you're supposed to have with a god is not just a distant relationship of, you know, paying taxes or filing forms and paperwork, but a personal relationship, a close-up relationship, a relationship of real connection to God. And the way that the ancient world offered this was by basically enslaving many women and also many men and offering them as essentially instruments of sexual union with the deity. Especially in both cases, these are people who are very tragic figures. The male cult prostitutes involved here are probably men who have been turned into eunuchs. They probably are slaves. They probably won't live very long. They're being terribly, terribly, terribly mistreated. So much so that in the book of Job, Job actually uses the male cult prostitutes as an example of tragic suffering. The godless in Job 36 die out in the streets among the male cult prostitutes. That's the figure that Job uses to describe how terrible God's judgment is. And all this is going on in the city of Jerusalem. That's my point. It's all going on right there. And what you need to see is that there's this really tight connection between idolatry and this type of sexual immorality. And on the other hand, between true religion and godly sexual behavior. Why is that? Well, false religion asks you to be unfaithful and unnatural. False religion says, don't worry about what's true, don't worry about what's real, just worship this God that you made. And even though you made the God, you worship the God as though he were the one who made you. That's unnatural. That's unphilosophical. It's irrational. It's not true. It's not truthful. And so it's unnatural. It's also unfaithful because one of the main reasons why idolatry invites us to that kind of unnatural worship is that it means we can pick and choose. We can decide which group of gods we want to serve according to our desires and our needs and our plans and our purposes. And you translate those two ideas of unnaturalness and unfaithfulness into our sexual lives, and you can easily see that the opposite of those two is a godly marriage, where a godly marriage is founded on the natural principle of the union of a man and a woman, and on the principle of exclusive faithfulness in that relationship. And so in this world, this is why Paul says that when a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, behold, we speak of a mystery. We speak of a mystery that touches not only the horizontal level of human relationships, but also the vertical level of the relationship between God's people and God's Savior. And this is the type of spiritual disaster that is going on right here in the city of Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah. These are, shall we say, bad people. So far it's not looking good, is it? We've got a bad king ruling over bad people, and not just bad people, but really bad people. Then we've got a bad situation, verse 25 down to the end of the chapter. Shishak, king of Egypt. Now remember, these kings of Egypt have been part of the situation for quite some time. One of these kings of Egypt nurtured Jeroboam, who was the rebel who took away the 10 northern tribes from Rehoboam. And now the plan continues to unfold. Egypt is continuing its aggression towards Judah. And Egypt, having successfully played a role in the fracture of Solomon's kingdom, now comes for its plunder. Probably what happened is that Rehoboam waved the white flag of surrender and offered to Shishak, how about instead of killing all of us and taking the treasure then, why don't you just skip to taking the treasure and don't kill all of us? And Shishak thought that was a good deal and took away all the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house. And that's a significant point. I mean, one of the reasons why God has told us in 1 Kings 6 to 10 of all the riches of Solomon's temple and of Solomon's house is to set up this verse here in verse 26. If you didn't have 1 Kings 6 to 10 and you didn't know that Solomon was so rich that he could have fed 5,000 people a day, then you wouldn't understand the immense tragedy that Shishak taking all the treasures away would be. This is like, you know, global financial disaster for the kingdom of Judah. This is not just a small little bank heist. This is the Great Depression unleashed on the people. What Rehoboam does in response is cute. He has bronze shields made to replace the gold shields that Solomon had made. And instead of storing those shields out in the open where Solomon had left the gold shields, he keeps them under lock and key and only brings them out on special occasions when the officers of the guard paraded in front of the king on the way to the temple. And I think the symbolism is just right there on the face of this, that Rehoboam's worship at the temple and his leadership of Judah is, it's just like a bunch of bronze shields where you'd hope for gold. All the pomp and ceremony, none of the reality. All the outward forms of piety, none of the spiritual substance. All the outward aspects of being a Jew, just like Paul said, there are Jews who are Jews outwardly, but a true Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly merely, but one who is inwardly, not only by the letter, but also by the Spirit, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Rehoboam said, you know, I don't really care about God's praise, but I'm definitely going to get the praise of men, even if it's going to be bronze shields. I'm going to make sure people praise me. It's going to look good. And all the glam and glitter of the royal life will continue. But none of the actual substance, none of the actual blessing of God. It's a sad comment, isn't it, that so many periods of the life of God's people are like that. They're hollow. All the glam, all the glitter, all the outward forms of piety, but nothing of the power, nothing of the spiritual wealth and health that is the true portion of God's people. Rehoboam had the outward form, but not the inner reality and riches. So we've got a bad king and a bad people and a bad situation. And then we turn the chapter into chapter 15 and things get even worse because now there's a bad son on top of it all. We hear now about Abijam, who began to reign over Judah. I'll warn you, if you're trying to remember these kings' names, this is not the same as Abijah. There is the king Abijam here. And he reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name. Now you're clued in that you need to look for these details here. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. What you might not be able to piece together is that Abishalom is a variant name of Absalom, David's oldest son. Maacah would have been Rehoboam's cousin. And a cousin or second cousin or however the family tree would work out. Maacah's grandfather was Absalom. So here we have not an example of the sin of marrying an unbeliever, but we have a sort of ominous little note that this guy, Abijam, well, his grandfather was Absalom. Remember him? Remember him? And it turns out that Abijam is really going to make people remember Absalom. He walked in all the sins that his father did before him. He had a bad life, a bad behavior, a bad conduct, and he was a bad king, a bad son of Rehoboam. Notice the focus of the text in verse 3 is not only in the sins that he walked in, but also the condition of his heart. His heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. And I'll just make a very simple point that anyone preaching from 1 Kings could make without any effort, really. It's all over the place in these histories. God cares about your heart. He cares about your heart. Yes, he wants you to walk in the ways of David, but he wants you to walk in those ways as the expression of the kind of heart that David had. And a lot of us are pretty concerned about our banking, pretty concerned about our career, pretty concerned about our marriage or our parenting, pretty concerned about our education. Are you concerned about your heart? Let me just ask you. You should be. Watch it. Care for it. Seek its health and prosperity spiritually. And the fruit of that will be a life that pleases the Lord. So, things are looking pretty dark. We've got a bad king, a bad people, a bad situation, and a bad son. Can anything good come from 1 Kings 14 and 15? Well, we have the best word in the Bible in verse 4. The very best word. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. Why do I say that's the very best word in the Bible? Because the Bible specializes in painting in deep, dark brushstrokes the blackness of sin. It's so good at showing you just how spiritually hopeless a situation is. And then at the end of it all, saying something like, but now, or nevertheless. And now I get to introduce you, after showing you a bad king with a bad people and a bad situation with a bad son, a good promise. A good promise. Nevertheless, for David's sake, Yahweh his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. See, the question is not, how can God be so harsh towards Israel, the northern kingdom? They are getting what's coming to them. And yes, that judgment will be swift and awful, but it will be deserved. And sometimes the question is on our minds, or, you know, how can God be so mean? How can the world be so full of wickedness and judgment and death and disaster and gloom? And, you know, why wouldn't God save those people? And how can there be so many people who were deceived by false religion? And over here, how can there be this disaster or that disaster and this tragedy and this sadness? Well, those are important questions, not to be dismissed. But there's another question that is actually even more amazing, and that is this. How could God be kind to Judah? How could God be kind to Judah? It's actually relatively easy to see how God could judge Israel. They deserve it. It's kind of obvious. But when it comes to Judah, how could God be kind to them? And yet it says here that he is kind to them for the sake of David, his servant. He has set up a lamp in Jerusalem and he will not let them go. That's amazing grace. Grace that abounds even in the presence of great sin. The reason for this promise is that it is for David's sake. Now, you may think that could be because David was such a good person that God won't forget how good David was. And that's certainly part of the situation, but it's not the whole story and it's not the deepest reason. The deepest reason here is that God had made a promise to David. So it wasn't how good David was for God, it was how good God was to David. That was the issue underlying this statement. The promise was, is that Jerusalem would have a lamp. Spiritual life is what that lamp is meant to show us and symbolize. That's common in Scripture, that the lamp going out is a sign of spiritual death. But God said, no, I won't let the lamp go out. There will be spiritual life in Jerusalem. Not only a lamp, but a line, a son would be raised up after him in David's house. This would be a stable royal family, not like the house of Jeroboam that teetered and tottered and crashed and burned. And a capital city. Jerusalem would be held inviolate, protected by God's protection. Verse 5 shows us that the ultimate basis of this promise cannot be David's wonderful righteousness. David was a wonderful Christian and a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh and did not turn aside from anything except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. There is a classic example of how Scripture constantly points out that on the one hand, David is a great model and example, and on the other hand, we are still left asking the question, how could God be so kind to these people? After all, David killed a man and took his wife. And so this text is not only inviting us to consider the goodness of God in preserving for a longer period of time a royal line that didn't deserve to be preserved in a city that didn't deserve to be protected with spiritual life that it was doing its best to snuff out, and yet God would not let it be snuffed out. This promise is not grounding all of those things on the human righteousness of the first great king of Israel, David. It is, by pointing out David's flaws, showing us very powerfully that all of this must be pointing towards somebody who would be a son in David's house, who would come to Jerusalem preaching and saying, I am the light of the world. He that believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He'd be recognized as the last king in David's line, not because the line was to be extinguished, but because he was a king who would never need to be replaced, for he sits on an everlasting throne in resurrection life. All of this grounded on a righteousness that has no asterisks or footnotes. For King Jesus, David's greater son, the light of the world, did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, and he was obedient to the death of the cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, even above the name of David. And for that reason and that reason only, the ungodly sinners walking the streets of Judah had a lamp, a line, and a capital city protected and preserved. The history of David's royal house is amazing. For some 400 or 500 years, there was uninterrupted succession of one king after another. And you will search world history in vain to find another family, royal family, that ruled for that long. There aren't any examples. As far as I'm aware, there might be one that comes close, but at least there's very few. And God preserved that line for centuries as a testimony to his covenant love. But there did come a day when Jerusalem was invaded. There did come a day when the royal line of David sure seemed to be extinguished. There did come a day when there was no spiritual light left in the city. But even then, God's people had been trained to look for a greater David. and for a light in which they could walk that would lead them to eternal life. So a bad king with bad people, a bad situation, and a bad son points us to a good promise founded on the best king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help to fix our faith not on ourselves or our own righteousness, and not on our circumstances or our resources, but firmly and fully on Christ your Son, who is the only King able to preserve our life, strengthen, lead, and guide us, and settle us in a permanent and everlastingly secure home. We pray that all of us would turn from our sin and seek not to be one of these people who would provoke our covenant God to jealousy, but give us instead a good heart of faithfulness to you and sincere obedience, trusting always for the forgiveness of our sins in Christ, who is alone our righteousness. We ask this then in Jesus' name.